since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Right, well, how can a rich man get through the eye of a needle? We're talking about rich men here. We talked about riches with Marcus. I mean, it is an obsession these days, in today's age, I think. We've got this focus on the rich in good times and bad times. But in the bad times, in the age of austerity, of course, by and large, come under criticism, whether you're a Barclays banker or any banker, or even if you're a hedge fund manager. You're a fat cat, you've got your snout in the trough somewhere, you're a villain, you used to be a hero. We're fascinated with the rich list, pore over it, who's gone up, who's gone down. Magazines, the celebrities, now we've got even footballers and rock stars and actors and actresses coming under criticism, which they weren't before, tax evaders, whoops. And so here we have this constant fascination with the rich, which I suppose has been throughout the ages, actually. People have always been had their eyes on those who are very successful in the financial area. But here we have an account of Jesus and his disciples meeting a rich man and according him a great deal of respect. Indeed, in verse 21, it says that Jesus loved him. He seems to have everything. Indeed, to be everything. In Matthew's gospel, he's called the rich young ruler. So he seems to have everything, and yet he just realizes he hasn't got everything. He lacks one thing, and that is eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Death awaits him, as it awaits all of us, and all his money, and all his influence, and all his power. It won't be of any use at all. Just get my papers in order because I've got them muddled up. Psalm 39:6 is a verse. "Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." I'm always reminded when I read that verse of Peter Sellers, the comedian, Pink Panther and everything. I don't know which wife she was, but he was married to Lynn Frederick. And they were having a very messy divorce, and they were talking to the lawyers, and he dies. All right, so the divorce hasn't gone through. She's his wife. Whoops, his will leaves everything to her. So she gets everything. She marries again. She has a child. She dies. All Peter Sellers' wealth goes to her child. All his earlier children from earlier marriages get nothing. Whoops. I mean, he heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. I just think that's quite a good example of what can happen. Ecclesiastes, it says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth never has enough income. This too is meaningless. And that's really a definition of greed, isn't it? When you never have enough. There's a famous quote of Rockefeller, who was by far and away the wealthiest man of the modern age. I mean, he was equivalent to four or five times Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. And there was a famous occasion where the reporter stuck a microphone in his face and said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And that is what this verse says. Whoever loves money never has money enough. And yet there is also the very quite well-known Rockefeller story is when he did die, and all the lawyers and family were all meeting together, and they were discussing the will, and the press were outside, and a lawyer came out of a door, and he was walking away, and the press shouted at him, at his lawyer, how much did he leave? How much did he leave? And he just looked over his shoulder and said, all of it. And that's it. You know, you heap it up, and then you die. It's absurd, really. And in a way, when you have that sort of life, the game seems to be whoever has the most toys in the garage when you die wins. But, I mean, it's just absurd, really, isn't it? But here, you have an intelligent young man, all right? He's a rich ruler. He comes to Jesus. He calls him good teacher. He recognizes that there is something about Jesus, that Jesus knows something about eternity that he doesn't know. And he wants to have the one big thing that he hasn't got. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer, keep the commandments. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother. And he says, I've done that since I was a boy. And that's when Jesus looks at him and loves him and says to him, go, sell all you've got, give to the poor, and then come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And he goes away disheartened. He's saddened. He can't let go of his money. He's obeyed all the commandments except the very big one, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I mean, quite frankly, I feel very sorry for this guy, because money does seem to have all the answers, doesn't it? I mean, it does. It probably means you lead a healthier life, you probably lead a longer life, you have a more comfortable life, you can have decent holidays, you can educate your children. It seems to provide nearly all the answers. And to give it all away, whoops, you know, it's a big thing. So I personally feel very sympathetic with this chap. So he goes away. He goes away from Jesus. He goes away from the Son of God. He goes away from eternal life. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. And what does he call them? He calls them children, little children. And going back to the beginning part of what we read, what is the big thing about children? That children are dependent. They're dependent. And that they have nothing of their own, but they are dependent. And so he teaches his children, and he just says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for a rich man. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's impossible. You can't do it. And the disciples were amazed. Here you have the perfect man. Here you have a rich young ruler. You don't have anybody better in Jewish society in those days. He's the tops. And he's not getting in there. What? So they come back with the question, well, if he can't be saved, who then can be saved? And this is actually the point of the teaching. What is the answer? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The answer is no one can do it. No one can do it of their own. This, what seems to be perfect young human being, cannot do it. No one can do it. And then the answer is, with man it is impossible, with God it is. All things are possible. And then you just have to look at the context. Mark here talks about they were on their way up to Jerusalem and Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. And that last bit, what's immediately after this story, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. He is the one actually going through the eye of the needle. He is God. He is doing the impossible. So that's the context. You've got across the page, 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he's doing. He's coming to make it possible for his children to have eternal life. So he goes to conquer sin and death. And God promises to all who believe in him, who come as dependent children, he will bring them through that eye needle, through death, to be with him forever in heaven. There's nothing we can do. All we can do is trust Jesus. The famous verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We're all going to perish. And that's a fact. But here, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We live in a world which is under the wrath of God. In Genesis 3, it says, cursed. It says, out of my presence, you're going to have thorns and thistles, you're going to have a struggle, you're going to have broken relationships, and you're going to die. And actually, that's the way the world is. But Jesus comes and he breaks that, because he is the one perfect sinless man. So through faith we receive this. It's a present. It's like the present under the Christmas tree. As a child picks it up, he receives it. I haven't done anything to deserve it. I've done nothing of my own. I pick it up. I say, thank you, Lord. We can't do anything. We're in the land of grace. We're not in the land of works. It's a free gift. And in John 1:12, "Yet to all who have received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but of a husband or a husband's will, but born of God." And I mean, just to underline here, because I've heard this story of the rich young ruler say rich people can't get to heaven. When Jesus was dying on the cross, when he actually was dying on the cross, did he cry out, I'm paying the ransom for the sins of all who trust in me, except rich people? No, it's for all. For all, rich people, poor people, beggar, men, thief, for any who turn to him in repentance and in faith. So we're not in the land of works, we're in the land of grace. But just to underline that, because we love to be in the land of works. Christians love to be in the land of works. I should pray more, I should read the Bible more, am I holier than that person, or whatever. You've got works in all the other religions, Islam, whatever they have to do, or the Hajjis and the fasting and the pilgrimages. Hinduism, well, that certainly works, because if you don't do it properly, you come back as something nastier. But, I mean, but the world is a very competitive place, and competitiveness is almost a reflection of the pride of man. We can do it. We can do it. And it's almost an affront saying you can't do it. It is an affront. And so we're challenged. I can't do anything. I just have to humbly accept and trust in him. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." So we are in the land of grace. We're free to say and do, think whatever we like. Christ has paid the full price, past, present and future sins, for all our sins. So what does that mean for me? Well, the obvious question says, well, you know, you can do anything. And I say, yeah, I can do anything. I can go off and get drunk. I can think immoral thoughts. I can rip my investors off. I can gossip. I can malign people. I can lose my temper. I had an example this week where I was on the verge of losing my temper. Yeah, it means I can do all that. And I'll tell you something. I have done all those things from time to time. But if I'm a Christian, if I'm trusting in Jesus and I do that, what's the response? I'm looking at Jesus. I know that he doesn't think immoral thoughts, if you like, that he is faithful, you know, in his relationships with investors. He doesn't gossip, malign people. And he tells me to have self-control and not get drunk, be sober-minded. So I think to myself, what am I doing? You know, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry I behave like that. I've got this in my heart. Help me. Help me. Help me cast it off and help me to put on your nature and throw off my old nature, all these creepy crawlies down in the bottom of my heart, which even I don't like to admit are there, or don't even know are there. He knows are there. And I said, Lord, help me. And that was what Peter did. When he denied him three times, he went out and wept, broke down and wept. And that's the attitude of the Christian. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've done that. I mean, I'll just give an example. What's the normal thing in a marriage? You have marriage rows, okay? Well, as pretty obvious, if I have a row with my wife, I'm right. I mean, it's just as simple as that. You know, there's no doubt about it. And yet I walk away and I'm sort of praying about it because it's not good. And then there's a little thought, well, actually, you didn't say that very nicely. That sentence was not very nice. Just go and apologize for that. Just go and apologize. So I go and apologize and the whole thing disappears. And that's praying and then humbling myself and recognizing that actually I'm a sinner, that I am wrong as well. And don't judge her, judge myself, you know. So if I trust in Jesus, if I'm praying, reading his word, getting to know him, growing closer to him, being with his people, reading the Bible, then I'll grow in his nature. And his nature is to love, it's to do good, it's to give life. He hates deceit. He hates unfaithfulness. He hates things which destroy humanity. And he loves to make us do good and give life. So I turn to him, my eternal God and Saviour. Help me. Help me to put on you. And so we are free to do good. And one of the verses that I try and start each day off with from Psalm 90 is Psalm 90:12. Lord, teach me to number my days that I may have a heart of wisdom. Now, I'm a hedge fund manager, and in many ways I've done quite well and everything else. But I just say, Lord, teach me to value today. Today is a gift. Today, help me to walk this day with you. Help me to do good, to give life. Help me not to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. Give me work to do. Maybe we can do it together. And that was another prayer I heard somebody say, Lord, what adventures are we going to have together today? And that's a great attitude. Just treat it as today is the gift. Tomorrow I might be dead. I might run over by a bus or whatever. So, and the wonderful thing about the gospel of grace is that the Old Testament is full of don'ts, but in a way the New Testament is full of do's. It's don't murder. Okay, don't murder. What's the New Testament? Give life. You don't even think about murder. How can I help? How can I build up? How can I make this person's life better? Don't steal. Don't even think about stealing. You know, really, what does the New Testament say? Give. It says give. See where there's need? Give. Give away. Be a hilarious giver. Don't even worry about it. Don't commit adultery. What's the New Testament say? Husbands, love your wives more. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. So I can, all of a sudden, I can love my wife more. Wow, how? You know, that was a revelation to me. And so you've got this wonderful land of grace. You've been opened up. You come out into this, from a dark earth, out into this land of light, where you can do good and give life. And it's free. And it's great. And you're doing it with the Lord. So we're in the care of our good shepherd. He's promised to bring us even through the valley of the shadow of death and to bring him, bring us to be with him and his Father. Eternal life with God in his beautiful city. No death, no pain, no tears, no sin, but life with our Creator in all its joyful fullness. And there we're praising him. And I was reading John 17 this morning, and it had this little verse where we're Christians should be longing to see the glory of Christ. I always thought going to heaven was, well, we'll have a good time and we'll be one another. But actually, you're longing to see the glory of Christ, to see Christ enthroned and receiving all the glory that he deserves for what he has done. So do we want that? Do we want that? Do we want eternal life like this young ruler did? Because there is just one way, and that is to trust and believe in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us, died for us, buried for us, but on the third day was raised to life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So do you believe this, coming to Jesus as a child, believing him, the free gift from the Father? That's how a rich man, indeed that's how any man, poor man, beggar man, thief, can inherit eternal life, can get through the eye of the needle. As verse 27 says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God, and God has done it. Thank you. Shall I finish then? Thank you.